It's a privilege to be able to share the Word of God before you all today, and it's wonderful to see your faces here and to know that there are people online as well watching. Today, I'd like to go through the book of 1 Kings with you all, so if you could please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 19, reading verses 1 through 18. But before we go and read that text, I just thought I would introduce the text that we're going over today. So, if you know anything, of course, about Scripture and the important people of the Scriptures, there are three people that stand out in the Scriptures as very significant. And if you miss what is going on with them, you will miss a lot in Scripture. Of course, the first is the prophet Moses, and the second, Elijah, and the third, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And today, we're looking at an event in the prophet Elijah's life, a very important event that happens. We're going to be looking at what happens after the tremendous events of Mount Carmel. And if you remember the events of Mount Carmel, that was the pinnacle event of Elijah's life, where he was against the 450 prophets of Baal, all of them versus just him, to see which would be the real God. Which would be the true God? Which would appear in fire on the mount? Which sacrifices would be burned up? And of course, the amazing thing is God shows up in fire and affirms that Elijah is the prophet, but also more than that, affirms he's changing people's hearts back to himself, that he is the true God of Israel, that even as the most wicked king that Israel had ever seen, King Ahab, was on the scene. And the scriptures say that his dad was the most wicked ever, King Omri. And then it says he was the most wicked ever. So you know you're in a bad place if you have two leaders in a row who the scriptures say are your most evil leaders you've ever seen. And it's in that context, in the midst of an evil government, in the midst of an evil time, in the midst of overwhelming idolatry on all sides of the nation, that God shows up with a fiery miracle to affirm that he's still changing hearts. He's still doing a powerful work, that he has not abandoned his people. He has not abandoned his country. He has not abandoned his mission. And it's in this context where Elijah then sees this tremendous victory. And in this text, we're going to see what happens next. After the 450 prophets of Baal are defeated, Elijah has a plan. He's going to go to the capital city where the queen is, Jezebel, and he's going to try to continue his work. But something startling happens to him, and everything changes from there. And it's a moment of failure, and it's a moment of weakness. And I think for all of us, there's a lot here to learn as well, because if we're going to be honest, our Christianity is not always continual success in everything we do. It is not always happiness and joy and just positivity in all aspects of our life. We go through failure. We go through defeat. And, you know, there's a couple different ways we can respond to that. One way to respond to failure in your life and your faith is just say, I give up, I'm moving on, that's it. Or another one is to fake it and to say, well, I've gone through defeat, I'll just pretend like there's no defeat. Put on the happy face and just fake it, like I don't have to process this, I'm not going to deal with this. But the scriptures give us a different way to handle failure, to handle trials, to handle sorrows in our life. And I think this text has much for all of us today as well. Another thing is, even as we've gone through the strangeness of the coronavirus situation, the lockdowns, and everything else over the last year, if we're going to be honest, I think all of us can admit, like, we've gone through some trials and failures and how we've responded to all of this in the last year. Whether it's been growing in fear too much and not trusting in the Lord enough, or maybe it's having debates with people that have been unkind, ungracious, assuming people's heart motives when we shouldn't be. Maybe it's been different things to do with any of these kind of events. But if we can be honest, I think all of us can admit to some failure in the last year. So how do we respond to these things? So let's read the Word of God here. I'll pray, and then we'll read 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Father God, thank you that your Word is powerful and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, and that today we can learn from it. We can seek you and your Word, that it is not just some novel. This is the Word of God. It's powerful and true. Every word of it is true. And I pray that you would speak truth to our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So this is our text. These are the events that are happening after some of the most tremendous successes of Elijah's ministry and life, where the big salvation moment has come. It is in this context here that if we briefly look at the previous chapter, Elijah is now on his way to Jezreel, which seems to be like a capital at this point. And I say that because Jezebel is there, and Jezebel, of course, is the wife of the king. So why is Elijah going to Jezreel at this point? Well, he's going there to continue what he was just finishing off. He had the spiritual renewal on Mount Carmel, but if you only have your spiritual renewal on Mount Carmel, it's not going to go very far. It would almost be like for us having a spiritual retreat, you know, in the Coquihalla Valley in BC, where nobody lives. I mean, like, God appeared to us. This is great. And now we'll just set up a camp and live here the rest of our life. We wouldn't get very far with changing the world. And Elijah knows that too. He had an amazing encounter with the Lord, who did an amazing work to change hearts. But the hearts aren't going to be changed on a mountain in the middle of nowhere. You're going to have to go somewhere and process and continue the application of that success. And here, he is then going ahead to Jezreel. And it seems like God is with Elijah here. If we look at the end of chapter 18, it says in verse 44 that Ahab was getting a chariot to go there as well. So he is getting on a chariot. Now, I don't have to remind you that chariots come with horses. You don't get chariots on motor engines with the gasoline back then. So Ahab was going pretty fast. But what's interesting is in verse 46 of chapter 18, it says, "The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment." You can imagine a long flowing garment, gathering it up. Why? He's not walking. And it says he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, if you want a confirmation that God is with you, run faster than a chariot and horses. I mean, that's remarkable right there. If you want to know who the fastest runner in the history of the world is, it's not going to be announced this year in the Olympics in Japan. It's already been done. Elijah is the fastest runner of all time, as far as we can see in the text of Scripture, that he could run faster than chariot and horses themselves. To arrive in Jezreel before King Ahab, that is a remarkable type of running right there. But more than just the trivia of how fast he's running, it's a confirmation to Elijah, you can imagine, that God is giving him some strength to do this mission, that God is leading him to Jezreel. Otherwise, how would he get there so fast? And it's here then in chapter 19 that we see a plot twist that happens. Even as Ahab seems flexible, sometimes Ahab is willing to talk to Elijah. Sometimes he's willing to discuss these things with Elijah, even though Ahab is really evil. We see that there's something even more going on in Israel that he hadn't expected. And that was that Ahab was not actually the main influencer of the religious life of Israel. His wife also had a role, Jezebel. And Jezebel would not even talk to Elijah. Jezebel would not even consider what's been going on. Jezebel, her prophets, 450, all dead. And she doesn't care. She doesn't see anything happening here that needs to be thought about. She has hardened her heart to sin, idolatry, and evil. And even though her entire religion of Baal worship has been destroyed, she is continuing onward in her idolatry and her sin and her hardness of heart. And this is something that Elijah surely was not expecting. I'm sure he was expecting to continue the work that had happened on Carmel, to announce the word of God, to announce that people needed to change their idolatry back to the living God. And all he is met with is a promise that he would be destroyed, like the prophets of Baal. As Jezebel sends him that promise, that his life, in verse 2, would be taken by this time tomorrow. And it's from that, then, what we get Elijah's response. It says in verse 3, he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life. Very strange here. He's running away. And where does he end up going? He ends up going to the southern kingdom, very far away, to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, no longer in the north. He is in the south, and he's not just going to the south, he is going to Judah, and he's not just going to Judah, he's going to the wilderness. He is leaving his own servant behind. He is abandoning, seems like, his ministry itself. He is going through an intense moment of failure here. It's almost like the prophet Jonah, where Jonah gets a mission from God and runs as far away as possible. And here, it seems like Elijah is running as far away as he possibly can. And this is strange. He's no longer bold. Seems like he's abandoning his ministry by leaving his servant there. Seems that the text is saying he's afraid. We're seeing here from that, he also then asks God to take his life away. And he goes into the wilderness itself. And back then, if you go into the wilderness, it's not like you just get out easily. If you go really far into the wilderness, it is almost like committing suicide in some senses. Not the full sense, but if you were to go many days into the wilderness without food and water, you don't even know where you are. You don't know where your next food and water is going to come. You are potentially going there to die. And that's what Elijah seems to be doing there, giving up on his ministry, giving up on his goals, all because something goes wrong. This is the man who had been met with so much success on Mount Carmel. This is the man who went and actually resurrected a child earlier in this text in 1 Kings. In fact, the first resurrection in the entirety of the Bible itself happens under Elijah's ministry here. You can imagine Elijah would think that he should continue onward. He should have good reason. That one failure shouldn't set him back. But here, it seems like everything goes wrong and he just gives up completely. And from here, we have to ask, why? What went wrong here for Elijah? Well, I think the first thing that went wrong for him is he presumed upon the Lord based upon his previous successes, based upon things that happened in the past. And our ministry as Christians cannot be fundamentally determined based on how things have gone in the past. We need to continually seek the Lord in the present. Not seek how the Lord worked in the past, but seek how the Lord is calling us today in his scriptures. Because for Elijah here, all throughout, if you read the previous chapters, he would not move until the word of the Lord came to him. At one point, he's in the brook Cherith, and these ravens are bringing him food, and ravens are bringing him drink, and how they got that, I would love to know. But it says that the water dried up in the brook, and he would not move until the word of the Lord came to him. Can you imagine not even having food or water, or at least water is dried up at least, and he doesn't want to move until the word of the Lord comes to him, and then he moves, it says, when the word of the Lord came to him. But in this text here, we're not given the fact that the word of the Lord has come to him to go to Jezreel and to talk to Jezebel, we're not told that God wants him to go this way, but he goes anyways. And he's going based upon previous successes. He goes without a word of the Lord. He goes without direction from God, and he presumes it will be okay. The second thing we see that went wrong for Elijah here, he goes all in. This is the plan of God, and if this doesn't work, it's all out. There's only one way God will work, and it's the way that I think. That is another reason here that Elijah seems to go through a huge failure in his life. And that leads us to the first point I want to discuss today in the outline, which is just beware of autopiloting your life. It's a strange term, of course, to bring up, but beware of autopiloting your life, that we have a tendency to live our life based upon how things have always gone, based upon how we've seen previous successes. And sometimes we can give up on seeking the Lord, and we might not even realize it. Think about other people in the scriptures who have gone through similar failures. King David, after he was finally established as king, after he finally wasn't wandering in the wilderness, after he finally could actually lead his kingdom in Jerusalem, he went through his greatest failure when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And what went wrong for him? One of the first things that went wrong is he was not going to war as the kings did. That it was the time for kings to go to war, and he did not. Likewise, the Apostle Peter, after he made that remarkable statement that Jesus was the Son of God in the Gospels, that's when he also gets his greatest failure right after that, one of his greatest failures, where he gets called Satan by Jesus himself because he tells Jesus, you can't go and die and rise again. No, don't do that. Again, we can easily fail if we don't seek the Lord in things of our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And that leads us to our own lives right now at Oak Ridge Baptist and in our lives and our families and in the things we're going through. Do we seek the will of God before the major decisions of our life? Do we seek God through days of fasting and prayer, through looking through the scriptures when we're making a big decision? Whether it be things to do with our marriage and how things are going there, how we're raising our children, are you moving houses or thinking of making big changes in your life because COVID has shifted your life around in the last year? It can be easy to think, well, I've done this before, I'm going to do it again the way I do it. Or do we say, major decisions, we better pause and seek the Lord here. Things don't always go well when we autopilot our lives. Even some of these self-driving cars nowadays with these autopilot features, the news stories are frequent when these systems go wrong and crashes happen. And how much more if we are autopiloting our spiritual lives, our decisions in our life, we don't seek the Lord anymore, that things will go wrong with us. We need to think about this ourselves in our lives. There is so much that we can do without even seeking God. And I'm not talking about when you go to the grocery store, what brand of cereal or orange juice you're getting. I'm talking about big decisions in life that you are charting out for your family. We should seek help from the Word of God ourselves, because none of us can say we're all there, that we have all the wisdom of the world. But God does. So we should beware of this tendency that will lead toward failure in our lives. The second thing I want to go through in this text then is how Elijah then deals with this downtime in his life, this failure that has happened to him. What does he do here in the text? In verses 4 through 8, we get some ideas here. It says he isolates himself as he goes into the wilderness. He wants to die. He counts his entire ministry as a failure. When he talks to God, he says in verse 4, it's enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. So he has an unrealistic assessment of himself. He just counts his entire ministry as a failure. Who are his fathers, right? The prophets and the people of Israel who have come before who were not able to get people to follow God. And he's saying, I'm no better than them. Everything's a failure. Unrealistic assessment here going on. And why is he doing this? Well, I think one of the things is failure has consumed his entire identity. That this is the only way he's able to think right now based on this one event. It has taken over his ability to think through the rest of his ministry. He had a ministry where God showed up in fire, as I mentioned. He had a resurrection from the dead that God did through him. The ravens were feeding him food by the brook. He had a woman who he was able to give unlimited oil to. God gave her unlimited amounts of oil so she could not starve during a 3-year famine. All these amazing miracles were happening. But for Elijah now, he just says, I'm no better than my fathers. Yeah, some of those amazing things happening in Israel's entire history. And all he can say is he's just no better than anyone else who's come before. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in our failures, we're not able to see how we've grown through Christ in our life and how God has worked and God's Spirit has done things that have been significant. And for us to think that it all just comes down to one point of failure in our life can be pride. That it's all about us. It's all about just me. And if I go through disappointment, the whole world's over because of me. And here he just seems to equate his entire ministry here. Can you imagine even like in a sports game, like a hockey game, a sports team acting like this, you know? Like imagine a hockey team is winning 4-0 and there's 1 minute left in the game. And then the other team scores a goal on them and it's 4-1. Can you imagine the whole team is like, we let in a goal. We failed everyone, back to the locker room. We're not even gonna finish the game. We just give up, we abandon it. All is lost, we missed that shift, it's terrible. We would say that team is ridiculous. Like, you never play a game for just 1 minute. You play till the end to see the final score. And here, it seems like things are going on in which Elijah has lost perspective. And I think it's important to remember, failure has a way of showing some of our identity and priorities in our own lives too. I've heard of church planters who have shared their stories, for example. A large number of people who plant new churches will go through aspects of failure themselves when things don't work as they ought. And I was reading a story of one church planter who had planted a church and it didn't go well. And he ended up having to switch jobs to go to another church and pastor a medium-sized church in a different city. But he admitted that after that, he always considered himself a failed church planter. That was his identity. And he was like, yeah, I have successful ministry in this other church right now. I'm shepherding people, but I'm the failed church planter. That's who I am. And sometimes in our own lives, we could think of ourselves that way too, through failures we've gone through. We can become adjective Christians, and that's a dangerous thing to do. For example, if you have gone through a divorce, you could think of yourself primarily as, I am the divorcee Christian, or I am the Christian with kids who are unbelievers. We have to ask ourselves, do mistakes and past sins define who we are? Are we letting them become an adjective in front of our Christianity itself, as if that is the primary identity we hold when we walk in Christ? We have to be careful that we do not become an adjective Christian, but that we are Christians in our identity. That our identity is not in our failures, but our identity is in the fact that Christ is our identity. The book of Ephesians continually says, if we are Christians, we are in Christ. We're not in a particular failure that happened 5 years ago. We are in Christ over and over again. And we need to live lives that way as well, that one failure will not override our identity in Christ, but that our identities will continue to be in Christ, not only in a failure that we've gone through. This will help us then not to be overreact when we go through failures, but to have a firm foundation when we go through failure, to continue onward in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has paid for our sins upon the cross, that he rose again in victory on the cross, so that our identity is not in our failure, but in our Savior, in our God, in the one who does not change, in the one who is triumphant over sin and the devil. From here, we see as well how God responds to Elijah's failure. In verses 5 through 7, a visitation happens. And it's an amazing thing, a visitation from an angel. And it happens twice in verses 5 through 7, where Elijah is given food. It says here in verse 5, an angel touched him. You know, he's sleeping. An angel has to wake him up. I don't know how many times you've had an angel appear to you that had to wake you up. If we had angels appear to us directly, I'm sure we would be pretty surprised and be attentive to that. The angel here has to touch him just to wake him up, to tell him, arise and eat. He's in a pretty down place at this point. It says here in verse 6, he looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. So he gets this amazing visitation from an angel and he goes back to sleep. Something peculiar going on in Elijah's life here. I don't know how many of us would just automatically eat and be like, okay, that's fine, I'm going to go back to sleep now. That's surprising. Verse 7, it says the angel came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. The angel's got to wake him a second time, give him more food, and then send him on his mission where he says, the journey's too great for you. He's going to be going on a 40-day journey just like Jesus himself in the wilderness, and we know there's a lot of 40-day references in Scripture. Those are pretty significant. But from here, Elijah is sent to go to the mountain. And what do we see here as God is visiting Elijah through an angel, sending an angel here, feeding him twice, giving him food? We're seeing a wonderful picture here of how merciful God is toward us as believers. You know, God is the one who initiates the contact here. God is the one who restores Elijah, even before giving him any lesson. You know, God doesn't come down to say, "You have done some really bad stuff here. What are you doing, Elijah? You screwed up everything." He doesn't say that. He doesn't even give him any words of exhortation at this point. He is just there to revive his prophet, to help him back up to his feet, to give him some restoration. And from there, he sends him on a hard journey, a 40-day night journey. And I don't know, I have never eaten one meal of food or water that has given me strength to go 40 days. But that would be some heavenly food right there to give you that kind of a strength for such a 40-day journey as that. But ultimately, what can we see from this text then? I think point two in the outline is God has great mercy toward his children when they fail. God has great mercy toward his children when they fail. In the book of Isaiah, it has a wonderful section that talks about the Lord saying, "He will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax." And one commentator, A.W. Pink, said that based on this text we see, the Lord's full of kindness. He foresees the further demands which are going to be made upon Elijah here. And he helps him and tells him to arise and eat. The Lord is full of kindness. If we've gone through failures ourselves in the last year, through the coronavirus, through the lockdowns, through interactions with others, through our ministry, through not praying, through being a people who have given up on certain things, know that one of your options you still have before you is return to the Lord. Receive mercy from the Lord. Be honest with your failures and come to God. And you know, of course, what I'm not saying here is that God allows us to be unrepentant and immoral all our lives and to do whatever we want. That is not what I'm saying here. You know, Elijah here doesn't continue in this streak that he's in. He changes. But what I am saying is God has mercy when we fail. That failure does not end our lives as Christians, but that God has mercy toward his true children. And how much we can see that in our own lives, with our own families, with our own kids. I'm sure a lot of you have got past the potty training phase of life with your own kids, but I know that at least one of our kids is still going through potty. Well, we're not even potty training him yet. Ooh, I said him. Oops. But yeah, if our son, who just turned one, if he ends up peeing on the floor, and that's not something we want, you know what we don't do? We don't say, "Isaiah, you peed on the floor. You're out of the family now. You had the one chance, you screwed up." We never say that. And we never did that with our daughters either. Of course, we as earthly parents have mercy upon our children. We give them help when they go through mistakes or failures or errors or anything. When they don't listen to us, when they rebel against us, we don't cast them out the first mistake they make. Well, how much more God has mercy toward his own children, his true children, that he gives them help through failure and he gives them restoration, that he gives them strength when they are weak. And here, as we see through Elijah, God helps him as well. So you might ask, well, okay, that's Elijah. He's a special person. How do I know God has mercy on me as a believer? I'm not a prophet. I haven't gone and defeated the 450 prophets of Baal. Maybe Elijah earned it through his work. But you know what? For us as Christians, we actually have more of an assurance of God's mercy than Elijah ever had. Because for us as Christians, what is our hope amidst failure? The cross of Jesus Christ. That work that our beautiful Savior did 2,000 years ago, where Jesus died for our sins after our most spectacular failures ever. Because upon that cross, as Jesus hung, when the wrath of God was being satisfied, it was not the wrath of God for Jesus' sins. Jesus never sinned. It's the wrath of God for our sins, for our failures, for our mistakes. It was our spectacular failures and our rebellion against God that was being paid for upon the cross of Jesus Christ. So if you want to have assurance of God's mercy, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't look to yourself. Look away from yourself and toward the Savior, away from just having an adjective in your identity and toward the person of Jesus Christ. You know, the last thing I just want to look at here in this text is just the other part of the text where Elijah goes to a cave. It's very peculiar in terms of why God speaks in the way that he speaks here. But if we look here in verse 9, something changes in the text, a very important shift. I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 9 it says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him." And it's like, okay, it's happening again. Just as at the very beginning of Elijah's ministry, he would only move when the word of the Lord came. And then in verse 9, it happens again. The word of the Lord came to him. He's been given direction now. He's been given a word. So things are changing here. And what is it here? It's just a statement to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, God sends him on this journey for 40 days on one meal. And then God asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And you know, one thing we can say for sure, God knows why he's there. So God's not asking for informational purposes here. God knows all things. But he's asking to draw out something from Elijah. The important thing is not so much about God's question as Elijah's response in terms of God is doing it for a reason. God knows why he's there. But he wants Elijah to give his heart of what he's going through right now. And that's what we see here in verse 10. Elijah responds, and if you notice what Elijah says here, there's a certain emphasis going on here. It says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." And then he says, "For the people of Israel, forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I think the most repeated word in this speech of Elijah is just the word "I." This speech that Elijah gives, if we look at it, is very self-focused on himself. I. And everything else is negative. What is Elijah not doing? He's not recalling any of the miracles that has just happened. He's not recalling the resurrection of that child. He's not recalling the fire on the altars. He's not remembering any of these things. And he's not even accurate when he says, "I'm the only one left," because we learned in the previous chapter that Obadiah is around, hiding some prophets as well from the king. So we know there's other people around, and Obadiah had just talked to Elijah. So you'd almost think Elijah would have perspective to know there are other people around too. It's not just yourself. But here, he is very self-focused, very negative, and he's letting that become an inaccurate point for his life, where he's just losing touch again of reality. And then God calls Elijah here in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And from here we get that very amazing sequence of events that happen. So the Lord passed by, it says in verse 11, "and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks." Now, this is a peculiar event. You know, mountains do not usually fall apart. Even when strong winds come upon them, generally speaking, there could be some small rocks that come down here or there. But for this is different here. It says here, "a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." So what do we see here? This is a magnificently strong wind. That mountains are changing. That geography itself is changing. That if you had a map at that point of a mountain, you might need to change where your boundary markers were. And it would be significant. If this happened in Canada today, it would be all over the news. You know, can you imagine that a mountain itself be torn apart in this way? But what does the text say? That God is not in it. It's an overwhelming picture of power and strength, and God is not in that. And then from there, we see there's an earthquake going on, the earthquake. And it says here in the earthquake, it just describes it as an earthquake. "After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake." It's very simple. And earthquakes are big. You can imagine it wasn't a 1.0 Richter earthquake on the scales. That this was an earthquake that could be felt. That this was an earthquake that would shake things up. And any of the rocks that were already thrown around from the wind would be falling down now at this point. But what is happening here? God is not in the earthquake. And then it says there is a fire. And if you know things about Scripture, you'll know that God appears in fire very often, whether it be the burning bush with Moses or in Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. But now it's saying that God is not in the fire. And then it says here in end of verse 12, "after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And then Elijah hears it in verse 13, and he wraps his face in a cloak, and he goes and stands at the entrance of the cave, and he goes to listen to what God is going to say to him here. And what's interesting here is this is how God is choosing to speak to Elijah, not through the strong wind, not through the earthquake, not through the fire, through a small whisper. And then what is God going to say to him? The exact same thing he's already said to him, word for word. The exact same thing. Verse 13. God comes and just says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So God's big revelation here is to actually say the same thing that he's already said. And this is a parallel here, obviously, meaning that this event that's happening with the wind, the fire, the earthquake, this is actually meaning to instruct Elijah. This is a corrective to what he has just said. He's giving an illustration here that Elijah needs to catch. And sadly, of course, what is Elijah's response in verse 14 and on? If you look at Elijah's response, it's word for word the same response as before. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." And, you know, on and on he goes. Every word is the same. Elijah's been given some of the most amazing pictures in all of Scripture of power and of fire and of earthquake. And he still, unfortunately, is not getting it here. He's not getting a lesson from the Lord. So why is God speaking here? Not through these big events, but through whispers. I think a clue is basically found in the next section. You know, in verses 15 and 18, I won't read it all again, he gives a new assignment to Elijah, telling him to go and anoint two different kings and to anoint a prophet to replace himself. Gives him three things to do. And here, Elijah's not even going to do them. He does one of them. He replaces himself with Elisha, but he never ends up anointing those other two kings. But what is God really getting at here? That God has a different way to work than just the big miracles of the earthquakes and the fires and all these things. I think there's a lot of things we can get from these images, but one of them surely is that God doesn't only work through these big parts, these big miracles, but God actually also works through other events in life. He actually works through what we might think of as smaller things, even if they're not smaller things. You know, God can work in the background if we don't see him working. God can work through politics, changing governments, changing leaders around, as that's what God is wanting Elijah to do next. Not to be going to Jezreel to do more fiery miracles, but to be actually anointing new kings, to be anointing a new prophet. His time of ministry is coming to an end, and what he needs to learn is that God does not only work through big miracles, but God actually can work through other things. And that's point three in the outline for today. God works through the everyday events of life and through his word. You know, Elijah's always getting that point, that the word of the Lord needs to come. At least he's recovered that in this text. But he's still needing to learn and go through the fact that God works through everyday events. And it seems like Elijah's not willing to go there because God tells him, you know, here's two kings you need to go and anoint. And Elijah never does it. His successor, Elisha, goes and takes on some of that. But Elijah doesn't actually end up completing the mission, meaning maybe he doesn't think this matters. But we better think it matters that God works through other things. You know, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, God actually continues to remove Baal worship from Israel too. And it's not through big flashy miracles. It's actually through these exact tasks. Later on, Jehu is going to be anointed a king, and he is going to finish off the work of removing Baal worship as he does a more thorough job of destroying the Baal worship from Israel. But it's not through the big flashy miracles. It's actually through a political change of times. And we need to know that God also works in everyday events of life, through quiet things that we might not appreciate. Elijah had his big plan to go and change all Israel, but God had a different plan, a longer-term plan that Elijah didn't know about, and Elijah didn't come to appreciate. And it was quieter. It was running in the background. And we need to ask ourselves, are we okay with this today? Or do we ask God that he must work as we think he must work? Or do we allow God to work through his word, that we will listen to the word of God and say, this is how God works? We're going to be open to the fact that it's not always how we think, but the word of God gives us how God is, who God is, and what God does. You know, one thing I can think of is evangelism. Do we allow God to be sovereign in our evangelism as we try to share with our neighbors, our friends, our family who don't know Christ, to know upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to him? I was once on a missions trip in France, and we met some other Christians there, and I was horrified at how they were trying to evangelize. I really thought they didn't appreciate the power of the gospel to save people, because they were looking for experiences to change people. And they actually taught a class, which I listened to some of it, and I was horrified. They were saying, you know, when you evangelize to people on the street, what you need to do is go and talk to somebody on the street and ask them to put out their hand like this. And after they put out their hand, you go like this to them. And then you say, do you feel the Holy Spirit yet? Do you feel the Holy Spirit yet? Ah, there, now you should be a Christian. That is not biblical evangelism. That is not how we share the faith. We do not control the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit's amazing. Yes, miracles are amazing. I'm not against miracles. But we don't control those things. And if you have been given a special gifting, of course, use that. But we should not be a people who put a restraint in thinking we can control the Holy Spirit like this. You know what's more powerful than doing wishy sounds on people's hands? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus died upon the cross for us, hell-bound sinners, and rose again triumphant, giving us salvation for all eternity, even though we have sinned against a holy God. Now that is power, and that can change hearts. But we are not able to change hearts on our own. And we need to be okay with that God doesn't always work through big so-called miracles that we can see with our eyes, but he can work through background events. Be faithful to the word of God. Be faithful to present it to your friends and neighbors and family, and trust that God will work through those things. Don't think that you have to add something to the gospel to make it powerful. You know, just in closing, one other illustration that I found helpful to myself is if you go back to the 1700s, there was a preacher by the name of George Whitefield. And I've really appreciated some of the stories that have come out of his ministry. But he was a great preacher in England and in America. And some people have said he preached to more than half of the United States itself, as he would preach 3-4 sermons a day. Even when he was on a boat one time, he saw another boat in the distance. He started preaching towards the boat because he wanted to preach constantly. And the sad thing is George Whitefield had severely crossed eyes. So his eyes would go inward sometimes and look strange to people. And some people call him Dr. Squintum to make fun of him. And there was an atheist club at that time called the Hellfire Club, and they loved to make fun of Christians. So what they did at one point is they would sometimes print out the manuscripts of these people and pretend to be like these preachers to make fun of them. And at one point, there was a man whose name was Thorpe, and he decided, I'm going to make fun of George Whitefield today, that Christian fool, that preacher guy. I'm an atheist, but I'm going to make fun of him. And he got up in a public assembly, and he pulled open his Bible, and he went to a text that was about repentance of sin. And he started to make fun of George Whitefield, crossing his eyes and pretending to be a Christian preacher. Whoa, whoa. And as he was reading the text, the Word of God, do you know what happened to him? He fell under conviction of his own sin. And he repented and turned to Christ. He became a preacher later on, a minister of the gospel. And we think that's amazing. Why? Because the Word of God has power. This guy preached a sermon trying to make fun of Christianity, ended up converting himself. Surely the Word of God has power beyond what we know. And we need to trust that too, that God is powerful and works. And he doesn't need us, but he does use us. And let's be open to how God works in our lives. So in closing, let's remember how we respond when we fail. We better respond with balance, remembering our identity is in Christ and not primarily in our failures. He has mercy upon his own children, and that our identity will continue if we are true Christians to be in Christ and his cross. And the lesson that God is teaching here, the mountain, the midst of trial and failure, our own perception of events can be off. We could be misunderstanding events in Canada right now, maybe with COVID or lockdowns or whatever. But we need to understand God understands things, and that God can work through small everyday events. God does work through his word. God does work through the gospel. And in the midst of our failures, let's be a people who continue to find our identity in Christ, who, yes, continue to repent of our sin and turn from those things, and also look toward God that he is far grander and bigger than we could ever imagine. And his plans cannot be contained with how our ministry has gone so far in our life. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that we can trust you in the midst of failure, that you have not called us to be Christians in a sense in which we have one failure and we have to give up, but that we can continue onward, and help us, of course, when we do fail, that we would repent and not continue failing. But also help us to know our identity, to be in Christ. There be people here who don't know you today. I pray you would draw their hearts and change them today to believe in you as well. And for us who are Christians here today, help us to grow in strength so that this year ahead would not be a year of failure, but of growth in Christ, and a year of responding to Christ, and a year of trusting in Christ ahead. Please be our guide. In Jesus' name, amen.